welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to James chapter 2. Be in verses 1 through 7. As we've most recently learned how God wants us to never neglect those who among us in Christ are the most destitute and poor. We learned back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 that we found that among our Christian community, God elevates even the poorest of men to an esteemed position of His redeemed. All are equal in Christ spiritually, though we will certainly continue to have differing life experiences economically. But be sure, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Barriers of race, gender, socioeconomic status do not translate over into the church. This doesn't imply that you stop being a man or a woman, nor assure that you won't remain a slave in that ancient culture even after you depart worship that day. Paul also doesn't suggest that none in Christ will be and remain extraordinarily wealthy. There will always be some who are inside the church and those who are outside the church with an unusual capacity to thrive financially. This doesn't ensure that something illegal has to be going on. Some have just got it. They've got the business savvy. They are industrious in their work. And it is possible that if a wealthy unbeliever decides to visit our church someday, during that first visit, as they enter, they might stand out in some way. We can be quite confident that after observing the context of our passage today, that James describes this very real potential scenario. It is a real potential where a very wealthy unbeliever will visit a local church. Verse 2 begins with a conditional clause. You'll see it indicated by the word if. So in other words, James is saying, if such a man entered our assembly, would we treat him with special favor? Would our attention be attracted to his gold ring? In fact, the original Greek describes this man as gold-fingered. It was not entirely uncommon back in this day when James was writing that those who were the most wealthy of society would wear ornate rings on multiple fingers so that they appeared as gold-fingered. And this is what we are observing in James chapter 2. The man is not just wearing a wedding band. No, he stands out as the gold-fingered man. And he's also wearing, you know, not just fine clothes, but splendid, luxurious garments. This could also be translated radiant garments. So when the man enters, he visually stands out. But then so does another man who follows in not long after. We'll get a look at him as well. Let's begin by reading James chapter 2 in your Bibles, verses 1 through 7, so that we can hear the rest of the story. I'll put it up here in case you don't have a Bible with you. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly gold-fingered and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" The scene that James is describing is a hypothetical situation. He has written this letter, which is now being circulated amongst Christians, early Christians, who have been geographically scattered. James addresses them in chapter 1 as the diaspora, or those who have been dispersed all directions from Jerusalem due to religious persecution. He's not confronting one specific problem in one local church. He is concerned with correcting a systemic problem that threatens churches everywhere. It is the sin called partiality. You know, believe it or not, James is suspicious that favoring the rich could potentially happen anywhere. In fact, partiality could become such a common characteristic of churches that people just begin to expect it. The poor expect it. The rich expect it. We will discover today that God does not condone it in any fashion. Our rich man in verse 2, he's portrayed as a new or a newer visitor. We know this because had he become a Christian and had he had some time to be taught, he would have no longer continued to dress in this way. He wouldn't have continued to dress ornately. He's new. So the gold-fingered man is, you'll notice he's not depicted as the villain in the story. The local church is. This rich visitor is just doing what a rich first-time visitor does. He's just wearing the clothes that he normally wears. He just drives the car that he typically drives. The skirt and red-soled stilettos are simply what she wears whenever she goes out in public. It's simply normal behavior for them. And one Sunday, for whatever reason, probably because they received a polite invitation or were handed a gospel tract from one of our faithful and devoted parishioners, he or she has decided to come in. They're going to visit here. This is the reason that the individual, though the passage will have more to say about the rich in general as the passage continues, it's the reason the individual is not condemned in the passage. It's because he or she's completely oblivious and just simply doesn't know any better. This is the reason that we don't look them up and down, you know, that condemning stare. We welcome them in as our guests, and you know, we cut them a break because we're not wired that tight to be concerned about such things. We also don't fawn over them because somebody pulled up in a Maserati. But James reveals, you know, in this hypothetical scenario, a very realistic scenario, that this local church decides to immediately greet him or her with special attention. They're attracted to the ornate display of wealth and privilege and beauty. You know, just like the world is. You know, it's as if Taylor Swift just walked in and everybody begins asking her for her autograph. Awkward. Still, it's just a hypothetical, right? You know, no real life church would single out such a person for preferred treatment just because they appear to have money. Just because they enjoy status in the world. No real life church would do that. Or would they? And does the gold finger person, you have to ask this of yourself, does the gold fingered person even want the added attention? Did they come to church for that? Is that actually what they honestly expected when they entered into a local church filled with Christians? Or was Taylor Swift, you know, finally curious about what the Bible has to say about life? Perhaps Shaquille O'Neal simply wanted to blend in and sit down and listen. Maybe they'd never heard a sermon before and they're wondering what makes these Christians tick. But then Christians start running up and trying to snap a photo. It's an absurd scenario, isn't it? Have we offered the rich person, have we offered them any benefit if we give them special treatment? Are they benefited in any way if we're showering them with attention? No, not at all. Here's why. I know a man. Every good story starts with, I know a man. And this story is true. And he's an exceedingly wealthy man, easily recognized throughout the city in which he lives. Everybody knows who he is, and everybody knows that he is loaded. And as Rita and I were having a casual lunch with him and his wife, he shared with us how he attended a local church, roughly about 1,000 people, he said, and immediately after worship ended, the pastor, whom this man did not know and had never met, he made a beeline for him and told this wealthy person, "Well, I would just love to take you out and buy you lunch." And this wealthy person told me that he just went there to see what it was like attending church. But then he departed extremely offended and put off by the experience because he told me that he knows the pastor doesn't do that for everyone. The pastor doesn't treat everyone equally, is the message that was given. And he told us, he said, "I know that pastor singled me out for preferential treatment because he knows that I've got deep pockets." I replied, "You're right. The pastor should have known better than to do that." And then I let the rich man buy us lunch. Actually, I didn't. We asked, as we normally do when we go out with someone most of the time, unless we're invited out specifically, I asked for a split check. Because that is what we normally do, and I wasn't going to treat him as a piggy bank like probably most other people in his life do. If a wealthy man or woman is being drawn by the Holy Spirit to the Word of God, and for this reason, therefore, enters into a local church, friends, they don't want to be noticed. They don't want preferential treatment. You know, partiality, it spoils their worship experience. And not just their experience. We can't forget to consider the other man in the story. It'd be man number two. You know, what is the poor visitor going to think? This is in verse 5. He arrives filthy. So he stands out too. Again, it's because of his clothes. He's noticeably poor. He is unkept. So rather than seating him in a place of honor, he is told to, you know, go stand over yonder. Or if you must sit, this poor man is told, it's going to have to be under my feet. Verse 3 signifies a deliberate disregard and a disrespect that is pointed at this poor man. It's disdain. And the disdain expressed in the original Greek is lost when we translate it into our English. Modern English, usually it says, sit here beside my footstool. That's how it's seen in the New American Standard, virtually all modern translations. You know, sit beside. It can almost be pictured as, you know, an act of being somewhat kind. You know, sit close to me, but on the floor next to me. That explanation just does not capture James's disgust at the situation. The King James is the only translation that contains the graphic and demeaning nature of what James originally wrote. It's more accurately stated as this: stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. James is offering a strategic exaggeration. He's adding that to the story. Obviously, no adult can be expected to sit under a footstool. Under a footstool is a demeaning phrase. You see it in other places in the Bible. People are subjected to authority. It's a metaphor for being subjected to somebody else's power. Rather than esteem him to the seat of honor, the poor man is treated as an object of derision and dishonor. You can hear James's disgust in verse 4. Where we see, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? James is clearly not pleased with the reported behavior of how people are being favored in local churches. And why? Why do they treat the poor man this way? It's because the poor man isn't viewed as being of any value to the local church. No good dollar value. And what does the church value in James's illustration? People? Salvation of souls? Money. It's money. In many people's eyes, ministry is all about money. Kind of continues a theme we were talking about last week. A ministry's success is measured by how much money it brings in. You know, everybody knows you've got to have it. The buildings are expensive. Insurance rates are through the roof. Air conditioning costs money. No one's going to attend a church in this part of the country that doesn't have it. And the salaries. You know, pastors know that there's got to be someone there that can have the ability to pay my salary. You know, think of the stress that broken budgets can put on leadership in the church. So unless we receive some clear biblical instruction, you know, it could become tempting to begin to give some special treatment, some special regard to anyone who has the deep pockets. Praise the Lord, the church has this passage, among others, where James says, you know, tap the brakes just a bit. Concern over money can be one of the most menacing influences in a pastor's life. You know, we've got to keep the lights on. We've got to keep the bills paid. It brings a certain amount of pressure. And rich people who, you know, often run businesses, they know it. They know there's pressure. And when I first arrived at this church, you know, we hadn't missed any payments or anything. Never missed any payments. But we had a significant amount of debt on this building, and our property was in need of repair. And here's what can happen. There were certain people who have money, and they know that money yields influence. Over the years, a lot of people have come, a lot of people have gone to support St. Lucie. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. People have changed, but the stories are the same. But you would not believe the pressure that a few wealthy individuals can place on a pastor to give them special treatment. These weren't new visitors. These were members. Again, years ago, speaking of anyone here, just shows the scenario you can get in. I was personally told by numerous individuals on multiple occasions that if I did not submit to their influence and yield to their preferences, they were going to stop giving. And they were wealthy. They gave a lot. How did I know? Because they told me. I would not have known how much they give otherwise because I never attempt to discover how much individuals give. You know, when I look at people's faces, I don't view people as a dollar figure. I don't want anything to do with that. But these people made it very clear to me. One couple stated, if we decide to leave this church, your church will never survive. 12 years later, church is still here. You know, how is that possible? We're still here. Another told me, if you don't stop preaching against the prosperity gospel, we will leave and that is going to cost you big. I told the husband, it's a false gospel. A third told me, and the associate pastor, that unless we stop teaching biblical six-day creationism, he would stop giving financially. And he had just recently dropped a $70,000 check. Again, I know that because he told me. And you are going to have to stop what you're preaching. Again, at that time, we had several hundred thousand dollars of debt At the time, we had two pastors on the payroll, and you can ask our treasurer. She'll tell you it was tight. At that time, it was tight. And when the man uttered that threat, our associate pastor did not hesitate even the duration of one breath. He replied, "You cannot buy Christ's church." Amen. Amen. There came threats from others. They're all gone now. By God's grace, we're still here. But do you imagine? Can you imagine what would happen if you treated wealthy visitors as favorites and continued to function that way after they became members? They start out as a visitor and they get preferred treatment, and then they migrate into membership and want preferred treatment. Well, they begin demanding their own parking spot. Don't laugh. I will confess, this is probably true of all church leaders, all our church elders. It can be very difficult financially for a contemporary church. The model that we're in, it's just the day that in which we live. There are financial pressures. There are temptations to compromise and to show deference to a gold-fingered man. But let me show you the reassurance that has strengthened us throughout the years past and continues to do so today. It is revealed in verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." It's vivid language, describes our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the only place in the Bible where this particular phrase appears. Our faith remains focused upon our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All of Christian worship, it's centered upon Christ and His glory and none other. In fact, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ is considered, that is a faithful translation, but many of the most accomplished language scholars tell us this might be even more accurately translated as our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. Only He is our Lord of glory. Jesus is the glorious one. This means He is the only man among us who is worthy to receive glory. When we come together into our assembly, He is the one seated with honor upon His throne and worthy to receive worship. Revelation 4, verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." So maybe this makes just a little more sense to us now. When the regenerated mind, the Christian with a new heart, a new thought pattern, when we enter into worship, no other creature or man is permitted to fill His space of glory. We are all, great and small, just sinful creatures who are indebted to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Where others choose to be seated doesn't matter a whole lot. Nobody else will ever impress us with the glory that Christ alone has. Because Jesus set all of his wealth, all of his privilege aside. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Everybody's rich. Everybody who is in Christ has the wealth that salvation provides. And since he gave his life, he died on the cross bearing our sins, and of course he rose again on the third day, we know that he now reigns from his throne of glory as he is seated at the right hand of God. And we are told in Romans 8, verse 34, that from there, Jesus intercedes for us. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf, and we are asked in Romans 8, verse 32, the same passage, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How could we possibly conclude that Jesus, God in human flesh, having already supplied us a path of reconciliation to the Father through his shed blood, how could we conclude that Jesus will not also provide all things to us that we need, including money? Is Jesus able to provide? Or are we dependent upon men? Having such assurance, would Jesus then, especially as we assemble as his redeemed to worship, would he then expect us to show honor and glory to any gold-fingered man who enters our midst? You know, with the hopes of perhaps, you know, we rub them just right, you know, like a genie, just hoping that he'll grant us our wish? No, it's easy to see just how absurd it would be to expect that God would bless us through favoritism. Can't do it. God is kind to all of us, but he shows no partiality among men, and therefore nor should we. And we should not expect that the rich will display more faith than the poor. That will be one of our topics of discussion next Sunday. What we are commanded to do is show no partiality, but direct our faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. He's more widely able to supply us with all things that our church will ever need. Just behave as the Bible teaches us as Christians to behave, and he will provide for our needs. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find this in chapter 16. The prophet Samuel was told to go out and anoint and find, anoint and ordain Israel's next king, a man who would be a new king. And he would be chosen by God to be the leader among sons of a man named Jesse. Jesse had many sons. He had eight in all. And God cautioned Samuel to not make judgments among men based on their outward appearances. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" It was after this that he was led to a young shepherd boy named David. In the same way, Jesus, after supper, took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. Father, your kindness and your gentleness, your generosity and your goodness are proclaimed among men and women. That you are a God who gives, and to us who belong to you, you have given us a gift of salvation. And we think back today about the cross and the body of Christ that was crucified and his blood that was shed for sins that he did not commit. Though he was sinless, he did not utter back threats, but he gave up his body and his life as a sacrifice for us. And Father, as we think of that scene and how ugly man can become, nonetheless, we are grateful and thankful and blessed in the fact that you will do so much for us without asking anything in return except honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord of glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. I'll be up afterwards for a bit if you'd like to say hi. I'll be at the front. Have a wonderful week.